Let's just bow before the Lord one more time before we look to the scriptures. Again, Father, again, we never want to approach your word, never want to come to your word without first acknowledging you, without first acknowledging our need of you, without first acknowledging that you are the author of all that we will consider this morning, that these, again, are your words to us. So we want to acknowledge that, acknowledge our need of your Spirit to be our guide and teacher this morning. For in and of ourselves, Father, we are weak. My words are weak. My thinking is impotent and of no avail. But your words are life. And we pray that that would be the case this morning, that they would be life indeed to us as we consider them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I can recall back in elementary school, I think it was around, I'll say grade 5 or so, grade 5, grade 6, somewhere around in there. I can recall in elementary school an exercise that we had to do. Maybe you had to do this as well, where we took some sort of story or some sort of book, and we took the various events of the story, and we built it up in a graphical fashion. We wrote it all out in a big piece of paper, or perhaps the chalkboard, where it built up and up and up. And each of the events of the book built on what happened before and took us further into the story until it reached a climax at some point along later on in the book or later on in the story. And then also following that, the events would fall off following that in that same graphical fashion. They would descend back down as the author would tie up some loose ends and bring the book to a conclusion. But we were taught that and went through that exercise in order as children to understand how stories build to a climax. And indeed, in the Old Testament book of Ruth, the Old Testament story of the book of Ruth that we've been looking at for the past few weeks, we saw last week clearly that that book reached its climax. It reached its climax in that encounter at the city gates where Boaz indeed was officially recognized and officially took on that role of redeemer, of kinsman redeemer, of that close relative, and fulfilled his obligations of carrying on the family line, marrying Ruth and carrying on the family line, and carrying on the family inheritance so that they would not lose their land inheritance as well. That a redeemer had been provided, and we reached that momentous crescendo, if you will, or climax in the book of Ruth last week in the first half of chapter 4. But now, as we proceed on through the second half of chapter 4, rather than like that story that I was taught back in grade 5 and grade 6, whatever that story was, where those stories descended back down again, and the author merely tied up loose ends, as it were, and brought the story to conclusion. In the book of Ruth, we don't just see loose ends being tied up in these verses. We don't just see the conclusion and kind of a very simple and matter-of-fact conclusion to the book. It may seem so at first glance. But as I indicated before, just before I read this account earlier in our service, just a few minutes ago, there are a number, in fact, there are three details, three elements of this passage that are highly unusual. It seems at first glance just to be a matter of fact, bringing the story to its conclusion. It is not. It is not just a merely tying up of loose ends. And there's some interesting things going on here following the climax that took place last week. So let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. If you have an outline, as you do in your bulletins, and if you are the sort of person who likes to follow along with that, and if you're not, that's just fine too, but if you are, you can follow along there, and you'll see what we first want to take a look at is in verses 13 through 17, what I've entitled Birth and Blessing. Birth and Blessing. For the story does continue along in verse 13, and at first glance, it does appear to be very anticlimactic. For what occurs here is the following. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. She becomes his wife. And then they are joined together in the most intimate of unions as husband and wife. Then as a result of that, Ruth conceives, still in verse 13. And then before verse 13 is over, she bears a son. It does seem to be very anticlimactic. And I say that because this series of events has occurred a few million times before Ruth and a few billion times after Ruth. Countless times. We've all seen this story take place, and we ourselves are product of such stories. However, it is not anticlimactic, as I've said already, and as I'll emphasize as we go through. The author is not just tying up loose ends here. Indeed, the author wants to make much more of this passage and instruct us much more than just tying up loose ends. In fact, I'm going to present to you, as I think the author presents to us this morning, at least two main points that we'll work through, and that the author seems to be giving us through this passage, and in particular, through these three unusual elements in the passage. So let's begin to take a look at that. Let's continue on, because the first point does come to us as we continue on with birth and blessing. We've already talked about the birth. That occurs there right in verse 13. Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. They together have this son in verse 13. Next, as we move on to verses 14 and 15, we see the blessing that is given to Naomi, the blessing of Naomi. Following the birth of Ruth's son, in verses 14, the people, the women specifically, of the town of Bethlehem, offer up a blessing of Naomi. And the blessing, interestingly, very appropriately and interestingly, begins with, first of all, an offering up of blessing or thanksgiving, as it were, to God. The blessing of Naomi actually begins, first of all, with a very appropriate thanksgiving to God. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. So first of all, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. Also, cast your eyes back to verse 13, because I deliberately said it in a particular way that we would expect it to come, and indeed it comes out as a little bit different than that. It didn't say that Ruth, in verse 13, did not say that Ruth conceived. It says the Lord gave her conception. And so right away, the Lord is thanked, the Lord is recognized. We see once again, as we've been seeing right from the get-go in the book of Ruth, that what we have here is, though it is not overt at times, though it is very veiled at times, nevertheless, we see the providential and sovereign hand of God at work, behind the curtain, as it were, working away and bringing about his purposes in the life of Naomi and Ruth. So the Lord is thanked, even at the beginning of this blessing that is going to be offered up to Naomi and of Naomi. And then that blessing comes. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And now we proceed on. And may his name, that is the close relative, may his name be famous in Israel. And may he, that is the close relative, be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, seven being the number of completion, of perfection, and better than seven sons. That's a very significant statement in that culture. Better to you than seven sons has borne him. So there's the blessing that is offered up of Naomi, or to Naomi, or concerning Naomi. We proceed on. Birth and blessing. We've seen the birth. We've briefly seen the blessing. It continues on in verses 16 and 17. And we come to the part, and it's starting to get really interesting here in verses 16 and 17, as we could title this Naomi's son. Verse 16, and Naomi took the child, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him, or a caregiver to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, we've seen these three elements of the, or three parts of the story. We've seen the narrative continue. We've seen Ruth give birth to a son. We've seen the blessing come to Naomi. And now we've seen the child given to Naomi and laid on her lap, and she becomes a caregiver to him. We've seen the son named. And now we can focus our attention, and I want to focus our attention, on what I've said a couple times already. There are three elements in this passage, and I don't know if you've caught them or not. There are three very unusual things that have taken place that make this far from just another birth, if I can say that. Every birth is a miraculous sort of thing, isn't it? But there are three elements that make this a very unusual thing that has happened. We want to ask then why those elements are introduced by the author, and from that, come to a conclusion about what the author is trying to tell us here, what he's trying to teach us or instruct us. So what are those three elements? Well, one of them is in verse 14, one of them is in verse 16, and one of them is in verse 17. These three unusual things. And they each raise then three questions of why the author includes them or why the author writes it this way. Verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. We're going to deal with them in reverse order. We're going to start in verse 17. First of all, there's an unusual thing that takes place in verse 17. Have you spotted it? Have you spotted it? It's the women in the town that name the baby. Why the women? Why the women what? The women name the baby. Ruth doesn't name her son. Boaz doesn't name his son. Naomi doesn't even name her grandson. It's the neighborhood women. How'd you like that? The village women come around and they name the baby. Now that I've raised the issue, the unusual element, I have to admit, I can't fully explain it. I don't know exactly why this takes place, although I'm going to offer up something to you that I think is important. I can't fully explain it. Clearly, though, we need to understand that this isn't just a cultural thing. It's not just something that occurred back then that we don't function that way ourselves today. No, this was unusual back then. So this is a very unusual element. This is something unusual that's happening. And perhaps I think that is the point. And that's the best that I can do to answer the question. Why is this occurring? Why is the author including this? Because we need to take note of it. Why is it the women that name this son, name this child? I think we need to see from this quite simply the point, to begin our look at this, that this is not a run-of-the-mill birth that we're dealing with here. And it was as such recognized by the women of the village. And that's why they gathered around, and that's why they named him. And they named him Obed, which means, by the way, servant. So they name him servant. The village recognizes that in this birth, there may have been a birth the day before. There may be a birth the next day. I don't know. But this birth, they recognize as something special happening. And that's our first important clue of what the author is getting at here. And we're going to build on that as we continue to go through these three unusual elements. So the village recognizes that this is a special birth. There's something special going on here. We continue on, working up backwards through these three unusual elements. The first one being the women name the child. The next unusual thing comes, and the next question springing forth from that, comes in verse 16. The question is, why Naomi? And once again, you say back to me, why Naomi what? Well, if you've picked up on the unusual thing, what do you notice is happening here? There's an unusual thing again happening here. Ruth, of course, bears the child. Ruth goes through childbirth and bears a son. But what's fascinating apart about this is, after the mention of that in verse 13, after it is mentioned that Ruth bears the son, Ruth practically disappears from the rest of the book, from the rest of the narrative. Now, she is mentioned once more in a glowing reference to her in verse 15, I think it is. as they are blessing Naomi, not blessing Ruth, they're blessing Naomi, and they say to her, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law. This is the only further reference to Ruth. After she bears the son for your daughter-in-law, excuse me, I never finished that, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. But after Ruth bears this son in verse 13, there's one more reference to her, but it's largely from then on about Naomi. It is Naomi that receives the blessing from the women, not Ruth. It is Naomi who has the close relative in verse 14 as the blessing begins. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day, you, Naomi, without a close relative. It's Naomi who has received, according to the women, the close relative. It is Naomi who has the child laid upon her. It is Naomi that is the caregiver to her. It is Naomi, even as it reaches a climax in this way, in verse 17, when it says, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. How would you feel if you're Ruth here? Excuse me. But isn't that interesting? The author has, for all intents and purposes, left Ruth behind and is concentrating on Naomi here. Why? Why Naomi? Well, I can tell you what's not the case. It's not because we're to take from this that Ruth is somehow negligent as a mother in her maternal duties, and that Naomi somehow has to take over. No, that's not what it's saying. But nevertheless, all of these elements, all of these things that we would normally associate with the mother, with Ruth, and are true of Ruth, for it is Ruth that bore the son, and it is Ruth who received a redeemer and a close relative in her husband Boaz, etc., etc. But the story doesn't record it that way. The story instead, and the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records it as Naomi receiving all of these blessings and the son and bearing the son. And all of these things come to Naomi. So the scriptures, the author, the Holy Spirit must be making a point here, right? There's surely a point here for us, some instruction that we need to receive. And here we go. Here we go. I would suggest to you that Naomi, not Ruth, receives the blessing. Because way back in chapter 1, the author has indicated that it was Naomi who came back barren and afflicted. Naomi was back in chapter 1, in her own words, barren and afflicted. And she comes back destitute to Bethlehem. Now, Ruth was also barren and afflicted. But back in chapter 1, it was the author's intent to show us Naomi in particular is barren and afflicted. So it only makes sense in chapter 4 that he speaks of Naomi by contrast and builds a significant contrast with Naomi in the, we're all familiar with, before and after pictures. Well, this is the after picture now. After the Lord's work of redemption has come to pass. And now she is no longer barren and afflicted. She is blessed. Blessed. So what's the further point here? What's the further point and instruction that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the author, is making for us today? Well, it's a point that the Holy Spirit has made and the author has made earlier in the book. And he's really coming back round to it again, to really bring it to our attention once again and to bring this point to completion for us once again. And it is this. Our God is a God who takes lives that are in a mess and he transforms them. Our God is a God who takes lives that are in a mess, that are in the muck and the mire and in a mess, and he transforms them. And he does so through his Redeemer, through the Redeemer. If there is one thing that I've learned, and if there's one thing that I'm continuing to learn, that is true of you, that is true of everyone, and that is true of myself, that our lives, yours and mine, are in a mess due to sin. Even as believers, we carry baggage. You do. I suspect you do. I know you do. And I do. We do. We carry baggage. Even as believers, the baggage of sin in all its forms, in all its consequences, broken relationships, injustice against us, perhaps injustice done by us, the baggage of severe disappointments, the baggage of dashed hopes. But one of the messages, one of the key messages that we've heard before and that the author brings to our attention again now at the conclusion of the book of Ruth, via the life of Naomi in particular, even beyond Ruth, in the life of Naomi in particular, is that God, by his work of redemption, God through his Redeemer, through the Redeemer, redeems the mess, the muck, the mire, the baggage of our lives. And he transforms it into something beautiful. Now, I need to interject here. I didn't necessarily have in mind that I would say this, but I do need to interject. Do not be mistaken. I'm not preaching some sort of prosperity gospel here. You'll never hear that from my lips. For that transformation won't be complete in this life. But he is at work. He is at work. And he is making something beautiful out of the mess that is my life and that is your life. Again, our God is a God who takes lives that are in a mess, just like Naomi, barren and afflicted, destitute, and he transforms them. And he does so through the Redeemer. We continue on. There's the first big point that comes out of this passage and that comes out of those first couple of unusual elements. But there's still a third unusual element that we haven't touched on yet, and a question that will arise from that. So let's take a look at that. And I'm going to use that third and final unusual element, that third and final question, to springboard to the conclusion. But first of all, the unusual thing, the unusual element, and the question that comes from that. The question that comes from this is, now we're back in verse 14. Remember, I worked my way back up through these three unusual things. So the third one that I'll mention, and actually the first one that comes in the passage, is in verse 14. And the question, the way I'll phrase it as a question, is, who's the close relative? Who's the close relative here? Remember, that word close relative is the way my New King James translates it. It's also translated as relative. It's also translated as redeemer and kinsman redeemer. I think I've mentioned it every week we've been in the book of Ruth because it's the key, one of the key themes of the book of Ruth. This word, this term, expressing a close relative who comes alongside and fulfills obligations of redemption when the land is about to pass from the family, as is the case in Naomi and Ruth, when the family line is about to be cut off, as in the case of Naomi and Ruth. The kinsman redeemer, this close relative, comes along and redeems. In this case, Boaz has redeemed by marrying Ruth, carrying on the family line through Obed, redeeming the land. And we've seen this time and time again as we've worked through the book. So I ask you the question in verse 14, as this individual is mentioned in my New King James as a close relative, that's the term that my version typically uses here, but it's that same term, it's the Redeemer. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, without this Redeemer. So my question is, who is this Redeemer? Well, you say the answer to that is an obvious one. It's Boaz. That's what you've been telling us, Craig, for the last 4 weeks. And we've been building up to that and reached that climax last week where Boaz actually legally assumed the role of this close relative, the role of this Redeemer. So obviously it's Boaz, correct? Well, let's read on. Did you catch this? Listen as I read on. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, without a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. This is not Boaz we're talking about. Boaz is the close relative of the first half of chapter 4, indeed of the first umpteen chapters of this book, right up until this point. Boaz is, and continues to be, that close relative, that kinsman redeemer. But if we're to follow the proper rules of grammar here and ask ourselves and notice that the various he's and hims that are listed here all refer, by the rules of grammar, to the same person. You don't switch a he to a different he in mid-sentence. Not if you're writing properly. If we're to follow the rules of grammar, all of these hims and he's refer to the same person. And then when you reach the end of it, so you start off in verse 14 when this individual is referred to as the close relative or redeemer, you think it's Boaz. But then you reach the end of it, and it says that Ruth has borne him at the end of verse 15. Ruth did not bear Boaz. Clearly, this is a reference to Obed. To Obed. That somehow he also is serving in some way as a redeemer to Naomi. Because it is by his birth, although Boaz is the one who's brought about that birth with Ruth and provided that redemption, nevertheless, the author now is thinking of Obed himself as providing a redemption because by him the family line is not cut off. Now, there's a great deal more in these verses. I've listed three unusual things, three questions, and I'm not finished with the third one yet. I've listed three unusual elements, three unusual questions that arise from this passage. There's a great deal more in this passage and other things that we could talk about. I'm not going to take the time to talk about all of those things this morning. If you want to grab me at the barbecue, I'd be more than happy to talk about them. What about Mahlon? What about his line? Can't resist throwing it in a little bit. What about Mahlon? What about his name? What about his line? What about also the fact that it's very interesting that this account ties together, though not overtly, they're not all mentioned, but it ties together all four women. There are only four women listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. There are four women. They are all referenced overtly or indirectly in this passage here, all four of them. We'll get to that a little bit later on, but not fully. So there's a great deal more in this passage that I could talk about and would love to talk about it with you at the barbecue or whenever. But for now, I simply want to springboard to my second point, to my final main point here, and to springboard ultimately to a conclusion. But to do that, I'm going to pick up once again on this third unusual element, that it is Obed that is referred to as the close relative, that it is Obed in these verses, not Boaz, that is referred to as the redeemer. Why is that? Why is that? Why is there this change in the way the author references this close relative, this redeemer, and switches the emphasis from Boaz to Obed here in these last verses? Clearly, once again, by this unusual element, the scriptures are trying to instruct us something here. And I think they're trying to tell us that this is not even this wonderful event that takes place in the book of Ruth, that this is not an isolated work of redemption. That what is being done here is not just that God is stepping in and through Boaz providing redemption to Naomi and to Ruth in a wonderful, wonderful way, but by focusing now not on Boaz but on Obed, I think God, through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the author, the scriptures are instructing us that what God is really doing here is he is creating a whole line of redemption. that will proceed on through Boaz, through Obed, all the way down. That there is the creation of a whole line of redemption going on here. And I think that's the point of that third element. So let's springboard off of that. Let's look into that a little bit more in conclusion now. And I'll make a second and final point in conclusion. For as we continue on and take a further look at this third element and springboard off of it and consider this line of redemption, as we move on in the passage indeed into verses now 18 through 22, we find the author, consistent with that, presents us with a genealogy. Because it's a whole line of redemption that he's talking about here. God's providential creation of a line of redemption. So he continues on to give us a genealogy. And he gives that genealogy, first of all, and again, if you're following along in your outline, I'm going to divide it up quickly here in two ways and consider it in two ways. First of all, the genealogy that he gives us from Perez to David, and then onward from David. Onward from David. But first of all, this genealogy that is actually given to us here in this passage from Perez to David. So the first question that I would ask is, who's Perez? I haven't seen him yet in the book. All of a sudden, he's introduced here. Who's Perez? Why is he included? Why is he included here? I'm going to give you two reasons. The first one's a simple one. I'll just cruise through it. The first one is a simple one, because when you investigate things and take a look at it, you find that it is the line of Perez way back here within the tribe of Judah. Perez is in the tribe of Judah, and it's the tribe of through the line of Perez as we work down that we come to Boaz, that we come to Obed. So quite simply, the first reason Perez is included here is that it's his line that comes down to Boaz from Judah to Boaz and to Obed. So quite simply, for reasons of genealogical, if that's a word, genealogical accuracy, Perez is introduced here. But that still doesn't fully answer the question. Why is it Perez? Why is he introduced here? Other than the fact that he's also part of this line. Why is he specifically introduced here at the beginning of the line? Well, we don't have time this morning to turn to the story of Perez, but there is a story back in Genesis 38. Genesis 38, it's in your outline there. I'm not going to turn there this morning for reasons of time. You can turn there as I give you these weekly assignments, it seems. That's your reading for this week. Read the story of the birth of Perez. Warning, it's not a heartwarming story. It's not a pleasant story. It's actually a story that is filled with wrongdoing, with sin, and with wickedness. But I think that's part of the point. Let me explain. Obed, back in the book of Ruth, Obed is born of a levirate marriage. What do I mean by that? That's the term that we use for what I've been describing all the way through the book. That when the man dies in a couple, and the couple, the wife, the widow, is left sonless, then a close relative, a kinsman redeemer, usually a brother, steps in, marries the widow, and bears a son so that the family line is not cut off. We've seen this again and again and again. And you understand, hopefully by now, that that's the case with Obed, who's just been born here in chapter 4. Obed is born of that sort of marriage that is mentioned in the law, that is instructed in the law. That is also the case back in the life of Judah. Judah's son, one of his sons, is named Er. And he dies childless, sonless. Perez is then born to his widow, to Ur's widow. Perez is born to Ur's widow after Ur dies. His widow is Tamar, and he is also born, Perez is also born by this levirate marriage. Same sort of thing happens there. But in this case, it comes in a very sort of twisted, dark, wicked way. So what's the point then? Both Perez and Obed have been born by a redeemer. But in Perez's case, especially certainly, It comes in a twisted, wicked way. The point then? Here we go. That despite the death of Ur, God establishes a line of redemption. Not only a redeemer. I've been using language like God provides a redeemer all through the book, and that is true. But now I'm saying that despite the death of Ur, God establishes this line of redemption, this line of the redeemer, or line to, ultimately, the redeemer. That despite the wickedness that exists in the house of Judah, as you read that story that I've referred to, God establishes the line of the redeemer. That despite the death of Mahlon, despite the wrongdoing of Elimelech, perhaps, in forsaking Bethlehem and going to the land of Moab, as we talked about in chapter 1, despite those things, God establishes the line of the Redeemer. That the purposes, the redemptive purposes, the redemptive plans of God cannot be thwarted, cannot be thwarted. That He will provide a Redeemer, and He will provide it through the line of the Redeemer that He's establishing right here. Finally, then, we've talked about why Perez is there. And Perez goes down through Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, to David. But I want to continue on with I want to have your permission to put a dot, dot, dot at the very end of this book and the very end of this genealogy. For as many of you already know, if you were to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, if you were to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3, you would find there the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy of Jesus would pick up exactly here and continue on. Not only from Perez and extending beyond Perez backwards, but not only from Perez to David, but on from David, right down through the Davidic line of kings, ultimately to Jesus. That the line of Judah, through Perez, through Boaz, through Obed, through Jesse, through David, through, ultimately takes us to Jesus the Redeemer. To Jesus the Redeemer. God will provide a line of redemption, a line leading to the capital R Redeemer that is our Lord. There is a close relative. There is a kinsman redeemer. There is a redeemer. And it is He, that redeemer, who comes down to us in the muck and mire of this world, the muck and mire of our lives, the muck and mire of Naomi's life, and the muck and mire of our lives, and provides redemption. Let's pray.